Now will you turn with me to the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, with which chapter we come to another turning point or point of departure in the ongoing historical record of this time. And the first thing that we need to note is in fact the time scale here. If you look back to the previous chapter, verses 13 to 17, we are told the result of the long uphill ministry of the prophet Samuel over a quarter of a century, which culminated in the lasting victory over the Philistines at Mizpah. And verse 13 reads, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." Now, clearly that, as it were, rounds off the story of Samuel's great and notable ministry. And it will help us to remember that this was a ministry which in its hard and difficult task stretched over at least a quarter of a century, and in all probability more, and culminated in the wonderful victory that chapter 7 records, and which we looked at last time. The important points here are: the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. What he accomplished was something that lasted until he himself died and was taken to the Lord. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And now in chapter 8, Samuel is an old man and coming to the end of his days. That's the time scale that we need to understand. And it may well be that another 25 years and more, very probably more, followed that decisive victory against the Philistines by which the land was delivered. And Israel knew a period of ascendancy in which the Lord God was in control of its destiny. A considerable length of time then, many years, must be understood to have passed, years in which the continuing ministry of Samuel brought about a true prosperity and strength to Israel. And it's a very wonderful picture, is it not? That of a land under the discipline of the living Word of God, with God's Word in the ascendant, honored and magnified and exalted in the corporate life of the nation. That's what we are meant to understand in this situation. Israel then has enjoyed a true prosperity and the manifest blessing of the Lord upon its national life. Now, of course, there are dangers in such a situation. And one is that people get used to it and take it for granted. And that is the point at which carelessness and complacency can set in. And when that happens, vision can abate and become distorted and confused. And men no longer see clearly, and imperceptibly other things capture attention. And there is a slipping away from earlier consecration and commitment to the good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. We know that that happens. It happens in individual lives too. Just to test this, let us cast our minds back over the years of our experience. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. And ask ourselves, are our lives today marked with the same dedication and burning conviction and commitment that they were these years ago? Or would it be true to say that things have come into our lives and attitudes have become part and parcel of our lives that would simply have been unthinkable these years ago, when we were on fire for God and the things of God? Now that's a good test. And I suggest it's often a very disturbing test, because it shows how the wind is blowing in our lives. Well, this is how it came to be in the days of Samuel. Long years of prosperity, spiritual prosperity, and the consciousness of the blessing of God upon their national and corporate life brought a complacency and a carelessness. And this is how it finally surfaced in the sad and tragic record that is chapter 8 in 1 Samuel. And the lesson is that commitment and consecration must have continuance. And it's important as a company of God's people and as individuals that the dedication and consecration and commitment that marked our earlier days should still be as bright and real and burning today as it was then. Is it? Is it? Are we spiritually today where we were these years ago? Now you see, that has important implications. We said in an earlier study that God invites men's cooperation in his work. he condescends to invite us and our cooperation in the work of his hand. With or without that cooperation, God is intent and determined that his work will go on. That is his plan and purpose. Our God is marching on. If we give him our glad commitment in that work as he calls us to be co-workers with him, that work will go on and we will be blessed in its ongoing. If we withhold that cooperation, God's work will not be stymied. It will still go on. But we will be the losers. And we will suffer loss. And as C.S. Lewis once put it, I quoted this some time ago, it makes a difference whether we serve as John or as Judas. John and Judas were both disciples. And both were taken up and used. Judas was used in the ongoing purpose of God. But he suffered loss. That's the first lesson. Now, one of the things that emerges from this kind of study is that there does seem historically to be patterns of reviving and refreshing and declension in the ongoing march of God's purposes. The New Testament itself speaks of times of refreshing from the hand of the Lord, which implies that there are times when people do not know that refreshing. They come. But I think it's important for us to accept that this is not an inevitable pattern. We need not become careless and complacent. We need not fall away and lose the edge of our consecration. I think this was the point of the hymn we were singing just then. Plant holy fear in every heart, the light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. It's not inevitable, you see. But then there's a price to be paid for constancy, and that is constant vigilance. And it's never out of order for Christian people to be vigilant. And that's a note that rings out again and again in the New Testament, especially in times when things become difficult, especially times of pressure, especially in the later era of the New Testament, in the later documents that we have. Be sober, be vigilant, and hope to the end. This is the keynote of the pastoral and general epistles. One question that does tend to arise in this story relates to the sons of Samuel, who walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. why, we may ask, did so many Old Testament families seem to go wrong? I think it is fair comment to make this point that there is a distinction between Old Testament families and New Testament families in this regard. I do not want to go into the vexed and often very distressing question of how it should be that the families of Christians should not follow in their parents' footsteps. That is a big subject in itself, and we have to be very careful of any unthinking, simplistic pronouncements about that one. But it's at least worthy of notice that in Old Testament families, womankind do not seem to have featured very greatly. And it may well be that it is because women folk were not given the God-ordained place in family life that is made clear in the early chapters of Genesis. Wives were to be helpmeets to their husbands in a family partnership, which must surely have included the stewardship of family discipline. But women folk don't seem to have featured very much in Old Testament time. I mentioned this in passing as a possible reason why Samuel's sons did not follow this dedicated father's footsteps, because it's clear from the scripture that right to the end of his days, Samuel was a praying man. Indeed, he comes down in the history of God's people as one of those who called upon his name, the 99th Psalm, Moses and Aaron among his prophets, and Samuel among those that call upon his name. It's something, isn't it, to go down in history as a man of prayer, as Samuel was. And we see it in this very chapter. When they asked for a king, the thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. That was his instinctive reaction. He took it to the Lord in prayer. Now, we are much more concerned this morning about the fatal determination of the people of God. Behold, they said to Samuel, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king. And in these words, Samuel got the brush off. They were tired of him. And they thought he was too old for the job. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And notice in verses 19 and 20, this again is stressed. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we are determined, that's the force of the will, we are determined to have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, at surface level, that seems a very reasonable request. But, in fact, these are the words which unfold and display the extent of Israel's declension. Because the whole point of Israel's calling and destiny as the people of God was precisely that they should not be like other nations. They were a people for God's own possession. And the distinctive mark of their calling and their destiny was that they should not be like other nations. They were called to be different. Now, you see the New Testament counterpart of this in Paul's great words in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. J.B. Phillips renders this verse in Romans 12 very graphically. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now that's precisely what Israel were allowing to happen. They were looking around and seeing the surrounding nations with their kings. And they said, we would like a king too. Their call was a call to be different. And that call is a call to come out and to take one's stand and to be content to be a different people. Indeed, this is the one distinguishing feature of Christian testimony. And it's when people ask of Christians, what is it about you that's so different? Then we know that Christian testimony has really been made. Because we are called to be different, just as Israel was called to be different. They were not meant to have a king. God was their king. Now, so far, this seems very clear, but the implications here are really very, very profound indeed, and raise quite a number of problems. And the first thing that we have to say is this. The monarchy as a movement from Saul through to Zedekiah, from about 1000 BC through to 586 BC, 4 centuries and more. The monarchy as a movement should never have been. Now, this is a statement that disturbs people greatly. Because their first instinct is to say, but how can you say that? Look at David, who brought Israel to the greatest heights she had ever known. How could it be said that the monarchy should never have been? Nevertheless, I want to make this case for saying that the monarchy as a movement ought never to have been. And I am interested and indeed encouraged to find in the volume of dogmatics by Professor Emil Brunner, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, that he makes this point precisely. He says, and let me quote, from the point of view of the theocratic idea, the king is also a very ambiguous phenomenon. On the one hand, from the time of David, the monarchy was always closely connected with the messianic hope of the future. so that the Messiah is expected to issue from the house of David and to be a powerful and righteous king. On the other hand, from the time of Moses and the Judges, from the classical period of Yahwist religion, religion of Jehovah, there was a very critical attitude toward the monarchy, because it seemed to interfere with the direct divine guidance of the nation. Israel, in contrast to the surrounding eastern nations, was not originally a monarchy, nor a hierocracy, but a pneumatocracy, governed by the Holy Spirit of God. The ruler of Israel is to be a leader called and empowered by God, not an hereditary sovereign. And Brunner concludes, thus, the monarchy exists in a kind of twilight between God's highest will for his people and that which is in direct opposition to his will, owing to the blurring of the distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations, reducing it to the merely human level. The monarchy exists in a kind of twilight between God's highest will for his people and that which is in direct opposition to his will, owing to the blurring of the distinction between Israel and the surrounding nations, reducing it to the merely human level. And it seems to me very significant that it was the kings, the monarchy as a movement, that led the people of God ultimately to the exile. It was the sins of the kings that led the people of God astray. And it is also highly significant that after the exile, there were no kings, and it was back to theocracy, and God was their king. And there was no more idolatry in the post-exilic period. The idolatry was introduced by the kings of Israel and Judah. And when the exile had wept all the idolatry out of their system, and they returned to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, there was no more idolatry and no more kings either, as they waited and looked for the coming of the Messiah King in the fullness of the time. But, it might be said, how then are we to explain the high points of the monarchy period? David and Solomon before he went wrong and twisted. Well, we can say this. God does not forsake his people, even when they go wrong. And I think this is the point that is being made in verse 7 and later on. Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Therefore, hearken unto their voice, yet protest solemnly to them. And in the last verse, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. Now, the way to interpret that is this. God was unhappy, as Samuel was unhappy, about this whole business. But he granted them their request. and sent leanness to their souls in the long term. And that leanness is expressed fully in the tragedy, the appalling tragedy of the captivity in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. That was the nadir of all their experience. He granted them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. You see, when God sees that we are determined to have our own way, there comes a point when, sadly, and with tears in his eyes, he stands back and says, "Very well. If that's how you want it, so be it." And he grants the request. Let them have their king. But they will have to learn to live with the consequences of their perverted determination. As indeed they had. "Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now that's true in individual life as it is in the corporate life of a company of people. We would prefer God to intervene and prevent us going in a road that we're determined to go. But he doesn't, you see. He respects the dignity of our personality. And he stands back, and that's the frightening thing. Sometimes we are very determined to have our way. And when we are so determined, it is astonishing just how many kinds of self-deceit are employed to shore us up and to convince us that this is the right way to go. One of the ways in which it happens is this. I have known young people who have been bent on a particular course of action which, in the eyes and in the understanding of many of those who love that young person, is a disastrous and a wrong way. They do not listen. And they will go around all manner of people discussing it and consulting them, seeking counsel, until they find someone who says, "Yes, I think that's the thing to do." And then they say, "Ah, it's obviously the Lord's will because he thinks so too." And they forget all the others who've had misgivings. But they're shored up with their self-deceit. And they go that way. And often they lie down in sorrow. And it doesn't help much for people to say, "Well, I told you so," although they could with real truth say such a thing. That's how it was with Israel. Out of God's highest will, out of God's directive will, if you could call it that, into his permissive will. And sometimes that transition can be so imperceptible that we hardly notice that our feet are now on the wrong road. But out of God's highest will, God does not cease to bless us. He will bless us within the limits that we ourselves set upon him. There are some blessings that he cannot bestow because we have forbidden him so to bless us. We have put up the barriers. But within these barriers, he will bless us. And he blessed Israel. We shall see very swiftly that this king that was chosen, who started off so well, made a complete mess of things. And their first king, and this is highly significant, goes off the stage of history with the fateful words on his lips, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." But it was too late then for Saul to make that confession. And he died a broken, disillusioned, bent man. But then David and God blessed Israel within the limits. But don't you see? There were already, even in the heyday of Israel, under the reign of David, there were already the seeds of self-destruction germinating. And even in this man who is called the man after God's own heart, there are dark things in the story. And as the various reigns went on, the dark things gathered momentum, and over 4 centuries, the debacle developed until Nemesis struck Israel, or Judah she was then, in the appalling tragedy of the captivity. Now, maybe Israel thought that Samuel was scaremongering a bit as he told them at the behest of God, "Now hearken to their voice, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And you know what Samuel says in these verses from 10 onwards does make very lurid reading and very gloomy reading. And they might well have been forgiven for supposing that Samuel was doom-mongering rather much at this point, and that he hadn't to be taken too seriously. But how very, very tragically these words were fulfilled in later generations, and far, far greater things than these happened to Israel. Hearken unto their voice. And the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. It's interesting, isn't it, and significant how the scriptures go to the root of the matter. This was a matter of disobedience. The voice which had been the mouthpiece of God over so many decades in Israel was disputed, and they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we are determined to have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." It was so explicit what they did, and in so doing they reneged on their destiny. God's purposes went on, and such is the grace of the divine purposes that even out of the kingship idea that should never have been, he graciously brought forth the one who was to be the Redeemer. And that's not an argument for saying that this whole interpretation must therefore be false, any more than it is an argument to suggest that in the early history of the tribe of Judah and the first Judah from whom the Messiah came had a very checkered and unlovely and horrible personal history. Pharisees, read it in Genesis 38.
And yet out of that, God was pleased to bring forth the promised Messiah. So here is, as it were, a watershed in Israel's history. We cannot say what it would have been like, the history of God's people, if they hadn't determined to have a king. But at least we do know that in the post-exilic scene, there was no return to the ideal of kingship. And there was no more idolatry. From the time of the return in 538 BC, right to the coming. Oh, there were lots of other problems, but there was no idolatry and no more kings to lead them astray out of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this is a solemn word, but we need to look at it from the positive point of view and recognize that it's learned, it is written for our learning and admonition. And the danger points in any situation of this nature are these. First of all, the danger of complacency and carelessness coming in when we are used to the prosperity of God and take it for granted. And then the danger of reneging on our calling. And I put it to you that there's a very real danger of this today, when Christian people are much too intent upon being like the outside world, when we are called to be different. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold you from within. We are called to be different, and we must maintain that calling as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. May God bless His word to us.